Good morning. It's good to be with you again this morning. Our scripture text for this morning is taken from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Hebrews chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's pray. Our great God, our Father in heaven, we ask that as you have given your Holy Spirit to inspire the writing of this word that we have here before us, as you have breathed out these words and preserved them through the ages so that we might have them and read them and hear them today, we ask that you would open our hearts, open our ears, that we might receive life that is within these words, that your Spirit might bless us. We ask that you would be present here this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how do you make an entrance? Now, depending on the context, that can be a good thing or a bad thing of making quite an entrance. Well, in Peter Jackson's film, The Return of the King, based on J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings novels, there is a scene shortly before the most significant battle in that series, in which the heir to the throne, Aragorn, decides to make a detour through an ancient path and mountain tunnel on his way to the city of Gondor, the site of the final conflict. And despite being cautioned against it, the king, future King Aragorn, determines that the benefits outweigh the risks. But on the doorway of that mountain tunnel is the warning: the way is shut. It was made by those who are dead, and the dead keep it. No previous travelers of that tunnel had entered and escaped unharmed. And yet Aragorn, as rightful heir to the throne, expects a different outcome for himself. While his companions, Legolas and Gimli, stand reading the inscription, we see in the scene Aragorn mutters, "I do not fear death," and strides past them into the darkness. And what he finds in the underground cavern is a host of dead men who have been imprisoned under a curse for breaking a covenant that they made with Aragorn's ancestor, who was king at the time. And as they prepare to destroy Aragorn for having entered their ghostly dwelling, he produces the reforged sword of his ancestor as irrefutable proof of his right to be there, of his own royal lineage. And he reverses the dire situation and offers instead these cursed dead men a chance to be free from their imprisoning curse. And he offers them a chance to end their meaningless ghostly existence and instead fight with him in the battle, giving them a new purpose. In the end, they take him up on his offer and they fight for Aragorn in the final battle, after which he releases them from their tormented and cursed existence in order to depart in peace. But all of this takes place because Aragorn dared to enter where no one else could. Aragorn approached the entrance of the mountain of the way that was shut, and he entered. And in our passage this morning, Christ, we see, comes to the place that was shut, and he alone entered. And that has made all the difference. Our sermon title this morning is He Came, He Saw, He Entered. This is, of course, an allusion to the famous quote of Julius Caesar, "I came, I saw, I conquered," which is, of course, more poetic in the original Latin, "Veni, Vidi, Vici." Now, Christ certainly, in his work of atonement, he conquered. In fact, his entering that we see in this passage is both a result of his conquering and his very act of conquering itself. As we see in verse 12, there's a focus on the verb "he entered." It stands out especially in the Greek, but you can see it quite clearly in the English as well. The focus of the action is right on that verb there. When Christ came, when he appeared, he entered. We'll follow the flow of our passage this morning. Consider Christ's actions described in this passage in three ways. Number one, Christ came in order to enter. Number two, Christ entered in order to secure. And by entering, number three, Christ secured our purification. So number one, Christ came. This comes from verse 11. But when Christ appeared, as verse 11 starts. Now this Greek word is translated appeared in our passage in the ESV, but almost everywhere else in the New Testament, it's translated as came up or approached. Instead of thinking that Christ just appeared out of nowhere, we should think of him coming near to stand beside. And the subtle word choice here is another reminder from the author of Hebrews that Christ stands beside his people. Christ came near. He came near to us in his humanity. He is fully human, flesh and blood, able to completely identify with us in our weaknesses, and thus able to be a suitable substitute. He also came near to God. He is fully divine. That mysterious union between God and man, two distinct natures in one person forever. Verse 11 continues, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. A high priest of the good things that have come. Before we get into what Christ did, we want to take a moment to notice who he is. How is he described? A high priest of the good things that have come. Notice the tense, have, versus to come. Christ, the anointed priest, has come near and he brings the benefits of his office here and now. He will come again, and there will be more to come. But in the already, those in Christ have access to good things now. I think the author of Hebrews is wanting his readers to realize that as much as we have to look forward to when Christ returns, there is much that we have already in him now. And our passage in Hebrews 9 doesn't spell out all of those things that the writer is thinking of. What exactly he means by all those good things. But our Westminster Shorter Catechism gives us a Bible-based summary of some of those things that are ours in Christ because of who he is and what he's done. The big three that come to mind are often justification, sanctification, and adoption. And they each get their own question and answer in our Westminster Shorter Catechism. But then there is a follow-up question and answer to those three. And it says, what are the benefits or the good things that either accompany or flow from these three benefits of salvation? And the answer is assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance in that grace to the end. And I think these are worth a few minutes of our consideration this morning. Assurance of God's love. Assurance of God's love is an invaluable treasure. To be absolutely confident that the creator of all, that the judge of all the earth, the Almighty God, loves you. And this is for those who have Christ as their high priest. Christ intends for you to have complete assurance of God's love for you. Christians are meant to live in the absolutely freeing assurance that God loves you now. Peace of conscience, complete freedom from nagging guilt, constantly worrying if you're good enough or if you measure up. Now that Christ has come near, entered, and secured a purification for your conscience, you can have true peace. Christians are not meant to live in perpetual guilt. While it is true that as we mature as Christians and we see God better, and also ourselves and our own sin better, we become more aware of our own sin. Guilt is not meant to be an ongoing perpetual reality in which Christians live. Godly guilt over sin is meant to lead to repentance and confession of our sin, which then brings that peace of conscience because of what Christ has done. Joy in the Holy Spirit. Happiness is something that all people seek in one way or another, but all sources of happiness fail to deliver in one way or another except joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy in the Holy Spirit transcends circumstances, because no matter what happens, no matter what you lose in this life, you still have the love of God in Christ, which is greater than anything that you could gain in this life. So a Christian's joy, being rooted in God, reaches higher and also deeper than anything else in this world. Christians are able to enjoy God and through him everything else in a way that others can only wish for. Increase of grace. Now, this is not an increase of unmerited favor towards believers, since in Christ that is already full. But this is an increasing of grace, which is the power to do what is right. The Christian doesn't stay as he is when he first believes, but there is an increase of the grace that makes him more like Christ every day. An increase in our faith, in our obedience, in our wisdom, patience, love, self-control, and all the rest, an increase of grace. And when you have Christ as your high priest, this is your reality. And then perseverance in grace to the end. Tied in with the increase of grace is the assurance that it will never run out. Or more like, you will never run out. When Christ as your high priest, with Christ as your high priest, you will continue in grace to the very end. If you're starting out running a marathon or some long distance run, you might ask, will I make it all the way to the end? It's a lot of miles if you're running a marathon. Or I have a friend that runs ultra marathons. You want to know that you'll make it, that you won't quit halfway, or even almost all of the way. And in Christ, you can have that assurance that the grace that has begun will carry us all the way into glory. So these are some of the good things that ought to come to mind when we see that Christ is a high priest of the good things that have come. But as we look at verse 11, we see that Christ came near in order to enter. Verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Before we consider that he entered, though, we need to ask, what is it that Christ is approaching? What is the writer referring to by this greater and perfecter tent? Well, if we flip back to chapter 8, verse 2, we see a reference to the true tent, which is where Christ ministers. And the word more perfect or perfecter carries the connotation here of more complete. So this greater, more perfect tent is a more complete reality. Now, the second phrase we find, not made with hands or not handmade, parallels the description in chapter 8, verse 2, which says, which the Lord set up and not man. Chapter 8 is speaking of the setting up of this tent. But in chapter 9, we find that this greater tent wasn't even made by hands. Now, what does handmade in our text mean? What is it contrasted with? Contrasted with store-bought? Manufactured? Is a Costco tent better than a handmade one? No, of course, in this case, handmade refers to human-made. Humans make things with our hands. God makes things with his words. He doesn't have to use his hands. And so this is a tent not only set up by God, as we see in chapter 8, but created by God. It's not handmade, it is God-made. But the third descriptor is what's really important for understanding what Hebrews is talking about. He says, not part of this creation. The first two descriptors would have left room for this to be an actual tabernacle somewhere that might exist in some location or another. But the final description makes it clear that what this greater tent is, it is meant to be understood not as a literal location, but as a metaphorical one. It's described as not of this creation. In the biblical worldview, everything that exists falls into two categories: creator and creation. Pantheism, other religions sometimes blur these distinctions, but the Bible keeps them clear and distinct. Even invisible realities like angels, demons, all the rest are all part of this creation. And so if the greater and more perfect tent were a literal tent in existence somewhere, it would be part of this creation. But instead, the writer clarifies here, this tent is not part of this creation. So if it is not part of this creation, it must be part of the Creator. It must be what the earthly tabernacle had been meant to represent from the very beginning, the true presence of God. This is the true presence of God. Christ came near to the presence of God. And as we'll consider next, he entered that presence. So number two, Christ entered. As it says in verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places. In verse 8, we considered previously that by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open. This place, This phrase, the holy places here, is the same thing that Christ enters in verse 12. The tabernacle, which represented the presence of God to the people, also indicated that the presence of God was restricted, was closed off. And yet when Christ came near, he entered. Christ was granted an entrance where others had been forbidden. And this was based on the all-important reason that he brought different blood. He didn't just force his way into God's presence. He was invited because he brought greater and more perfect blood, which was alone suitable to grant him entrance into God's presence. The tabernacle commissioned by God to be built by Moses to facilitate God's presence with the people made clear at the same time that the way into the presence of God was not opened. It was shut. All of the furnishings, the sacrifices, the rituals, and the priests formed a barrier between God and his people. But the problem wasn't primarily in the procedures. It was with the people. Because sinful people get incinerated in God's presence. Because the presence of God is either dangerous or blessed. One might even say that the difference between heaven and hell is not the presence of God, but the presence of sin. While we can and do speak of hell as being away from the presence of God in one sense, there's another sense in which that is not technically correct. In reality, the difference between heaven and hell is not whether God is there. The difference is whether sin is there, whether it is sinners in the presence of a holy God or saints. Because hell is God's response to sin. So those who die in sin will experience the presence of God as excruciating wrath against them and what they've done and embraced and indulged in all their lives. When sinners come into God's presence, they experience his holiness as a burning, raging fire. Because sin is antithetical to God. Sin is the absolute epitome of everything that God hates with all of his being. It demeans, dishonors, devalues, and threatens everything that God loves with an everlasting love. A spouse's greatest jealousy or a parent's greatest protective instinct are but hints and pictures. They don't even come close to the white-hot passion that God has for what he loves, especially his own glory. And the last thing that God ever is indifferent. And so for those who have embraced, pursued, and indulged in all that God hates, the presence of God is the last thing that they would ever want to experience. It will be a living hell. On the other hand, heaven is God's response to being cleansed from sin. When former sinners turned saints enter God's presence, it will be absolute bliss and delight beyond anything that can be imagined. Heaven is the presence of God for those who are in Christ and have had their sins not only paid for, but completely washed away, making them saints or holy ones. For the saint, the presence of God is the most blessed thing imaginable. True fellowship with the one who created you, who knows you better than you know yourself, who can give you glimpses of glory and experiences of ecstasy which truly surpass anything within your presently limited imagination. The love of a husband for a wife, of a parent for a child, a brother or sister or a friend. All these only provide the slightest glimpses of the pure fellowship with God that awaits sinners, former sinners, who enter the presence of God through Christ. Because Christ entered God's presence with his own blood, the only offering potent enough to grant a favorable entrance into God's presence, he secured an eternal, permanent redemption for those who are in him. And we see the phrase in verse 14 saying that he offered his blood through the eternal Spirit. Not only did Christ offer a different sacrifice in a different tabernacle, he also offered it by different means. And we have here a further distinction made between the earthly priests and Christ. Both eternal and spirit are in contrast to temporal or temporary and flesh. This is not to say that Christ was anything less than flesh and blood, but that he was and is all that and infinitely more. Christ's sacrifice was greater and more perfect. It was once for all, and it was made directly to God in a way no other sacrifice could be. And he said it on the cross, "It is finished." The curtain was split in two at the moment of his death. The old covenant, which had been pointing to this moment, when it finally happened, suddenly became obsolete. The Holy Spirit was indicating that the way into the presence of God was now open through Christ, while the old tabernacle was now merely a dead end. The way that was open was instead through the man hanging on the cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. And as Christ suffered outside the city of Jerusalem, he was actually entering the true tent, the presence of God with his own blood. But that's not the whole story. Christ didn't just enter God's presence for himself or enter to enter. He was, of course, on a mission. He entered the true holy places, God's presence, in order to offer a greater and more perfect sacrifice that would secure an eternal redemption. And so, number three, we see that Christ secured. Verse 12 says, thus securing an eternal redemption. But then verse 14 tells us what the redemption looks like. To purify our conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. Christ secured purification. The problem of sin is not just legal guilt. The problem of guilt is real. Sin brings real guilt that must be dealt with. God's justice demands that he punish law-breaking. But what's in view here is the way that sin makes us unclean. The Old Testament included laws and sacrifices both for the guilt of sin as well as the required rituals for cleansing from defilement. And we see this example in verse 13 with the phrase speaking of the ashes of a heifer. And this comes from a passage in Numbers chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19, we find this ritual for cleansing. And this was not a sacrifice for sins, but it was a cleansing from defilement. Because death, contact with the dead in the Old Testament, defiles. Numbers 19, verse 11 says, whoever touches the dead body of a person shall be unclean 7 days. This is different from being guilty. The Israelites were not charged with a crime here, but they were defiled, and they needed cleansing. The charge of guilt came later if the person did not seek cleansing. In verse 13, whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not thrown on him. He shall be unclean. All kinds of things could make you unclean in the Old Testament, but in Numbers 19, the particular uncleanness in view was that of contact with the dead. And this is more than merely a concern over hygiene. Death is not a natural part of this creation. It's a result of God's curse for man's sin. And in Numbers 19, God gives his people a method for becoming ritually clean after contact with the dead. A heifer, a young female cow, we see, is burned up on the altar, and then its ashes were saved and mixed with water to provide cleansing from defilement. In verse 13 of Hebrews, we see, for the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. It says that this was cleansing for the purification of the flesh. And that was good as far as it went. It worked for the Old Testament. It was suitable for the time that it was given. But of course, our defilement from sin runs much deeper than can be cleansed with ashes of a heifer or with water. In Hebrews, we see that we need to be cleansed from dead works. Now, what are dead works? Well, simply, dead works are the only thing that the spiritually dead can do. Think of zombies. They can't ultimately offer anything helpful to society. They can only spread death and destruction. Everything that zombies touch gets infected and defiled. And this is a picture of unbelievers in the sight of God. Even the most upstanding citizens who hate God in their hearts are spiritually dripping with the filth and infection of sin. Unbelievers, sinners who remain in their sin, are like spiritual zombies. And you need to understand this. You need to understand this if you're an unbeliever, that you cannot please God as you are at all. Dress up a zombie in nice clothes all you want. You still can't invite him into your home. And until you are cleansed from the inside, you cannot please God. Until you have the Spirit of God living within you, you cannot please God. No matter how upstanding you might appear to others, on the inside, in the sight of God, you are filthy. But we also need to be reminded about this as believers. Not so that you can look down on the unbelievers all around you, but so that you can properly pity them. Because unbelievers, many of them can live outwardly prosperous, successful lives. But the Bible is full of warnings about not viewing people only in terms of this life, the way things might appear on the outside. In Psalm 73, Asaph, a worship leader, found himself thinking that it was unbelievers, those who forsake God, have the good life. They seem to have nothing to worry about, while being a Christian like himself was merely a burden. What cured Asaph was going into worship. And there he was reminded of the eternal perspective. Because those people, no matter how much money they may have, no matter how many people, People admire that and hang on their every word. No matter how many relationships they build, they don't stand a chance in the end. Without Christ, they're doomed. Everything done without Christ, apart from Christ, is dead works. But eternal redemption found in Christ secures permanent cleansing from those dead works. There's only one way to truly serve God in a way that pleases Him, and it's with a purified conscience. Attempting to serve God with dead works, another way to think about it is like a child vacuuming the carpets in your home, but with each step tracking the mud puddle he had just jumped in over every square inch right behind the vacuum cleaner. You can't even appreciate his or her effort because the filth that he leaves behind negates anything that was remotely beneficial. God's not even tempted to give A's for effort for works that are done from filthy consciences. A conscience that hasn't been purified from dead works thinks that it can still make it up to God. Somehow, I'll earn enough good works to earn the favor of God. A conscience that hasn't been purified from dead works will keep trying to earn salvation with God apart from Christ. And there's people around us every day performing these dead works. But the Christian life is not about merely wishing our mistakes away, telling ourselves that we'll do better next time. It isn't even about swearing to obey God for the rest of your life. It's built on resting in, believing that Christ's work, His sacrifice, does apply to you. That despite everything that you've done, you, even you, can be completely cleansed by His work and His work alone and brought into fellowship with God now. So if you're here this morning and you find yourself among those who are still doing dead works, and you realize that you're not pleasing to God, you understand that you cannot please God as you are, that you don't have these good things that are in Christ, I would ask, do you want this cleansing? Do you want these good things that are available in Christ? And then, what is preventing you from asking, even this morning, for that cleansing in Christ and putting your trust in Him and receiving these good things now? And if you're here this morning and you are already a believer, you've tasted of these good things that are in Christ, this assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance in it to the end. Don't settle for a small amount. A small amount of God's love, a small increase of grace, a tepid joy in the Holy Spirit, an unstable peace of conscience. These are yours in Christ. Embrace Him. Take hold of these benefits today. Christ came near, bringing good things to us because He entered God's presence, secured an eternal redemption, purification for sin down to our very conscience, so that we are now freed in Him to do that which genuinely pleases God. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have sent your only Son, Jesus Christ, to come near to us in our humanity so that he might also come near to God with that perfect sacrifice of his blood. Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see, hearts to believe, and rest in the finished work of Christ. Help us to appreciate, love, delight in all that Christ is and has done for us, and that we would have confidence in the security of our redemption. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.